We are in Hebrews chapter 8 this morning. This letter written to Jewish believers, those that came from the Jewish religion are now Christians, but wrestling with, kind of dealing with the leaving behind of the old traditions and the old ways. And that was tough for some. Some traditions die hard. And some people don't like to give up doing rituals and kind of living out the regulations of the law, if you would. Now, it sounds silly in the context of why in the world would you want to live out rules and regulations when we have the freedom in Christ, we are under grace and all that. Well, I want you to not kind of detach yourself and kind of put yourself into a different category than these folks right here, because many times people do this, even in Christianity. You will set up a set of standards for yourself, a set of rules for yourself by which you then gauge your own spirituality by. All right? And you, by keeping these certain things and doing these certain things, you start to rate yourself on how you're doing spiritually, and you tend to rate others as well based upon your set of rules and regulations. And it's very subtle. It's just a matter of, yeah, I do these things and I do that and I'm always here and I do this other over here and they don't. And they're just not quite as spiritual as I am. They just don't quite do the things I do, you know. And it's so subtle, and it's so wrong. There's nothing, folks, that makes you more spiritual in keeping ordinances. Or, you know, people say, well, I'm more spiritual if I go to church. Nope. I'm more spiritual if I read my Bible. No, you are not. Well, I'm more spiritual if I pray for people. Well, aren't those spiritual things? Yep. But you are not the originator of spiritual things. And doing things that you consider spiritual, doing those things that you consider to make you better somehow, really, it does not. There's only one reason why I stand and dwell in spiritual righteousness, and that is because of Jesus Christ. He's my righteousness. I can't do anything that makes me better in that regard. Oh, I can enjoy certain things more if I take part in certain things and don't take part in other things. I can live a life that's perhaps a bit more blessed and full and rich. But as far as being a spiritual person, being righteous, I have none of that by myself. And so all of my righteousness comes from Christ. These people were having a hard time with that reality because they were steeped in such tradition and religion. And you know, maybe you can relate. Maybe you were raised in the church. And I was raised in the church, very legalistic church. And there were rules. There were things that we had to do. And if you didn't do them, you just really were not keeping up. And really, you don't even know if you're saved if you're doing those things. And in fact, we were taught you can't really know that you're saved for sure. And I was raised in that. And, you know, many of these people that the writer of Hebrews is sending this message to, they lived in that reality. The old covenant kind of was faulty in the sense that it made people feel that way and live that way. But the new covenant is the discussion at hand, and it's so much better. Everything that this writer is talking about in this letter is how much better the new covenant is, how much better Jesus is as a great high priest than any of the other priests. How much greater and better Jesus is than Moses was, right? Or anybody else. It's the contrast of how great and how much better Jesus is and this new covenant that we get to live in. So with that in mind, in verse 1, he brings all these things to mind when he says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Or let's sum it up. Let's sum up what we've been talking about in the earlier part of this letter, he says. And he says, we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Let's talk about that first of all. We have a high priest that's sitting on the throne of God, right? How much better is he than any other great high priest that's ever lived? Did any of the high priests in the old covenant sit on the throne? No. In fact, they're dead and gone, right? Can't trust in a dead priest. This priest of ours, our great high priest, is sitting on the throne in heaven. I can trust him. He can do for me what I can't do for myself. He is available for me. He's not like some dead priest that's gone on now and, you know, you can't reach him. He doesn't, you know, have a number you can get him on. You know, he's just gone. He's done. But Jesus, the great high priest, he's sitting on the throne right now. So how much better is he? And he is, verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. Now, what we're going to talk about and what we're really going to see in this part of the letter is really cool. Because the tabernacle or the sanctuary that Jesus ministers in is in heaven, right? That's where he is. So there's a sanctuary in heaven? Yes. In fact, everything that we see God instructing Moses and all the workers that were to build and erect the tabernacle and then the temple later, all of those things were given to Moses as a pattern of the things that are in heaven. But the tabernacle Jesus is ministering in, the sanctuary he's ministering to now, it wasn't made with man's hands. It was pitched by God. It was set up by the Lord, right? And this is cool because, watch this, every high priest is ordained, verse 3, to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now, I would say Jesus has something to offer, right? Does he have more to offer than the old high priest? Of course. Yes, certainly. He's God the Son, the old priests of old, they were just men and serving as faulty men in a faulty covenant, if you would. In a covenant that could never do anything for man, could never make man better. No matter how much you tried to keep that covenant, you could never make yourself better by keeping it. If you could, which you couldn't. But even if you did, it wouldn't make you better. It wasn't meant to, could never do anything for you. So Jesus is, of course, the one that has something to offer. What did he offer? Some sacrifice? Sort of. But it was the sacrifice, wasn't it? It was the perfect sacrifice. He offered himself on the altar, if you would, for our sin. Therefore, he had somewhat also to offer, for sure, not like those guys did in the old covenant. For if he, Jesus, were on earth, he should not be a priest. Jesus wouldn't be a priest if he was on this earth. Remember, we talked about this last week. Because Jesus was not part of the Levitical priesthood, nor was he of the priesthood of Aaron. But he was of the priesthood of who? Melchizedek. Remember, we talked about him at length last week. If you weren't here, you might want to grab that teaching because it's important to understand. Melchizedek, we saw him, he's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament, back in Genesis 14, where he meets Abraham, and then the psalmist David mentions him in Psalm 110. But he's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 7 fills us in on this man, Melchizedek, whose name means king of righteousness, king of peace, right? And then he goes on to describe him as never having a beginning of days or end of life. So this is a different guy. We talked about that, right? He never had a mother or a father. Okay, this is not your normal Joe, right? His priesthood never had any descent, or there was nobody after him. When we leave Genesis 14, you'll never see anybody in the priesthood of Melchizedek again. But yet he's called a continual priest. And I pointed out, I believe that Melchizedek is a Christophany. He's an appearing of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. He just enters time and then exits. No beginning of days, no end of life, no father, no mother, right? He's a peace-keeping, righteous king and priest, and he comes in and goes out, and that's the end of it, until Jesus, who is after that order, a continual priest forever. So if Jesus were on this earth today, or in the days when he was on this earth, he wasn't a priest in the sense that he could serve in the temple as a Levitical priest. He wasn't part of the Levitical priesthood. Who cares? Right? What good were the Levitical priests anyway? What good did they do? Right? Most of them were corrupt. Most of them had many faults and were ripoffs. Right? You know, Daniel joking about the pre-approved chairs that we're going to have out in the amphitheater, you know, just don't bring any chair because you never know. That's not good enough, right? I mean, that's what the priests used to do when people brought offerings and sacrifices. They were a corrupt group. But the point is, Jesus wouldn't be one of those priests because he's not of that priesthood. He's of the Melchizedek priesthood, which is a continuous forever priesthood. And I pointed out last week, I need a priest forever. I don't need a temporary one. I don't need one that can kind of do it for a little bit, but then, oh, I don't know, I can't keep that up, right? Or who's corrupt, or who finds me so faulty that he can't serve as my priest anymore. I need Jesus. I need a great high priest. Super great, right? That's the idea here. He's super great, right? Because I'm super not. Huh? So this is the point. He wouldn't be a priest today, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Jesus didn't offer himself according to the law. He fulfilled the law in his sacrifice, but he ushered in, and this is the important part, he brought in the new covenant, dispelling and disposing of the old one. The old covenant, no longer needed. Why? Because he's bringing in the new, right? And he who just as always serving as an example. You see, he's always the example of the better part, Jesus is. The other priests who served were simply a shadow, it says here in verse 5. They were a shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. Note this now. Watch this. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of what the old priests just pictured, right? Every ordinance that they practiced, everything that they did was a picture of Jesus Christ. He was the fulfillment of all of it. It's an amazing thing. Now, here's the interesting thing. The priest served as a shadow or kind of a picture of what Jesus would do in reality, as Moses was admonished when he was about to make the tabernacle. When Moses was instructed by God to build that tabernacle, which was a tent, where they met. And it had an outer court. It had a place of service called the holy place, where the table of showbread was, where the lampstand was, and where the altar of incense was. Right? And then further in, the smaller part of the tent, a 15 by 15 room known as the Holy of Holies, is where the Ark of the Covenant sat. Right? This is the tabernacle. Every detail of that tent and all that went into it was detailed by God. A blueprint was basically given to Moses to build it exactly like this. Now, here's the interesting thing. That tabernacle, according to this, was a shadow, or it was a picture or a copy of the tabernacle in heaven. Watch. So when Moses was admonished by God to build the tabernacle, when he said, "See, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." When Moses was on Mount Sinai is where he got the instructions to build the tabernacle. And here's the interesting thing. The writer's saying that God told Moses to build the tabernacle according to the pattern. What pattern? The pattern God gave him. What pattern was that of? The heavenly. The sanctuary, the tabernacle, the temple, everything that was made on this earth that God instructed came from the reality of what's going on in heaven. Jesus taught his disciples to pray this way. He said, now when you pray, pray this way. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right? On earth as it is in heaven. If we have an earthly tabernacle where God meets his people, then he obviously has a heavenly one. And everything is to be patterned after the heavenly. Which is why Moses was given such detail about the tabernacle. Do it just like this. Don't waver from this. Don't change anything. This is the way it's to be built. Because this is like what's going on in heaven. Amazing. So every pattern that we have in our life should be patterned that way. We have a great high priest who's seated at the right hand of God. And his life then should be my pattern. Huh? The things he says, my pattern. The things he does, my pattern. I should model myself after everything that he does, everything that he said. Right? Now this is key. This is important for me. All things are to be patterned after Christ. I like this though, because I think there's something more here for us to take in for a second. Moses saw the tabernacle pattern, so to speak, the instructions when he was on the mount. Right? And let me say this. This has something to do with my life and your life. That elevation has something to do with vision. You have to go up on the mountain, Moses, in order for you to see the pattern of what I want you to make. And I believe the Lord wants me to do the same thing. Now, where is the Lord? He's seated in heaven, isn't he? Right? So if I want to be near him, my mind, my heart, right? My heart can't be left in San Francisco. My heart, right, is in heaven. My heart, my mind, everything that I'm about is in heaven because this is where Christ is seated. If I want to see, I need to ascend. And I hear people say this, well, I just don't see much of what the Lord is showing me, or I don't see anything in the Word or whatever. Well, let me just say this. You may need to ascend a little bit out of the lowlands and get up in the atmosphere where you can have some vision. Because, listen, have you ever been up on a mountain peak? And when you get up there, you always say, wow, what a view. Why? Because I'm up here. The view's better up here, isn't it? And when you're up there, you can see things that you can't see when you're down here, right? Well, this is the same thing. If my mind, my heart, everything that I'm about is heavenly. In other words, it's towards heaven. I'm looking towards you, Lord. I'm spending time with you. And this is all this really is pointing to. Moses, come up here. God told him. You'll like the view. The atmosphere is different up here. The air is pure up here. You'll see things that you're not going to see down there. And this is the key, folks. I'm going to just say it as easy as I can. The closer we get to the Lord, the more we see. But in like manner, listen, inconsistent living for God is the result of imperfect communion with God. If I am not in close communion with him, I am not consistent in my living for him. It's just not a reality. And this is what's going on here. Do I want to see and be able to even get a view of what I'm to pattern my life after? Where do I see that? On the mount, right? Come to me, Jesus said. I'll show you some things. I'll teach you some things. I'll reveal some things to you. But you don't see them. You don't get it when you're there or wherever. Here's where you're going to see it. Where I am, that's where you'll see. So keep that in mind. That's just a sidebar to this whole understanding. But he was to make everything just like he was shown by God as a pattern of what's going on in heaven. But now, verse 6, hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Ah, the better covenant is because of the better promise. Now, promises are good. God makes a lot of promises in his word. But if you go back to the Old Testament, you're going to find some promises that you're not going to like. Huh? Because in the Old Covenant, God said, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'll curse you. Both are promises. One I like. One I don't like. Now, I can go through the whole Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and do this constantly. I like that one, don't like that one. Right? Like these, don't like those. The New Covenant is filled with better promises. Why? Because in him, in Christ, it is all yea and amen. Huh? What's not to like there? Better promise, better covenant. And we're going to talk about how this works, because there's been many covenants in God's economy with man. I want to talk about that for a second, but I want you to see this first. He has a better covenant because of the better promise. For, verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, then he should have no place to be seeking out or sought for a second covenant. In other words, if there was nothing wrong with the first covenant, why bring in the second? Why bring in a new covenant if the old covenant was great? The old covenant wasn't great. Now, because the old covenant had faults, was that God's fault? No. The old covenant was based on God's perfection. The problem wasn't with God. The problem was with man. Right? The old covenant spelled it out perfectly. If you do this, then I'll bless you. If you live this way, then you'll be blessed. If you do this, then you're going to have a great life. Do these other things, you're toast. Now, that, right, that is plain and simple. But the problem was mankind found himself in the toaster most of the time. Huh? Because of his own failings, his own sin. So there's something wrong with the old covenant. Why? It made no provision for the faults of man. The new covenant, much better. Why? Because it does provide, doesn't it? The new covenant provides for me being faulty. And this is what he's saying. If there was no need, because the first covenant was so great, then hey, we don't even need this next covenant, but we do need it. For finding fault with them, he says in verse 8, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, right? Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Different type of covenant company God had spoken. He's been prophesying this throughout the Old Testament. I'm bringing in a new covenant, not like the one that we have presently. This one's not going to work out, right? So we're going to bring in a new one that's based on a whole different reality. And that's what he's saying here. Now, keep in mind, folks, that there has been 8 covenants that God has made with man. 8 of them. We're living in the 8th one presently. But there were 7 in the Old Testament, 7 covenants. And it's important you understand this. The first covenant was the covenant of Eden, where God made Adam and Eve. And he had a covenant with them that they lived in for a season in innocence with God. And God fellowshipped with them, communed with them. He walked with them in the cool of the day, remember? Until something happened, right? Did God change? No. But man did. Remember? He sinned. What happened next was the second covenant, the covenant with Adam. And that was the covenant where Adam and Eve lost everything God gave them in the garden. Their innocence was lost, and so was everything else. The land turned on them, remember? There was weeds and briars, and they would work by the sweat of their brow, all that. That was the second covenant with Adam, who lost it all. The third covenant came with Noah. Remember Noah? And Noah had this covenant with God after God flooded the entire earth, except for Noah and his family, right? They were on the ark, safe. And God made a covenant with Noah and said, I'll never flood the earth again like this, right? So we can rest assured God's never going to flood the earth. However, he did say he's going to burn it up with fire. So no more flood, but fire's coming. But here's the thing. Here's the deal. So that covenant he made with Noah, right, the third covenant, okay, carried through until the covenant that God made with Abraham. And when God had a covenant with Abraham, remember, he cut the covenant and went through the covenant by himself. This is a foretaste, a foretelling of the new covenant he would make with man. Because God went through that covenant by himself, remember? Abraham was asleep. And Abraham, his covenant was based upon what? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And in chapter 11, Abraham's going to be brought to the forefront and pointed out that his covenant, what he did was he had faith in God. So that covenant, the fourth covenant with Abraham, was a special one, right? It was the beginning of the nation. God made a covenant to start a nation with Abraham, but it would not be the result of anything that Abraham did. It would simply be what God did and Abraham had faith in, right? Okay, that's a great key. Now, after Abraham, of course, came Moses. The covenant with Moses, which was what? The law. The covenant of the law. Now, the law covenant killed man, condemned him. Remember that. Remember when the law was given? In Exodus chapter 20? You remember? Ten Commandments. And when God was there with Moses, he came down on top of that mount with smoke and thunder and lightning. Remember that? As he's spelling out the law? And the people were down there going, oh boy, right? And when Moses was telling them and talking to them, he was saying, so did you hear that? I mean, and they were like, right? And they said, we'll do everything he says. But then they went to Moses later and said, listen, would you just go talk to God and then you tell us what he said? But we don't want him to speak anymore. Why not? Were they afraid of the thunder and lightning? It was what the words that God was speaking were all about. It was the law. Do you know what the law was doing to them? Killing them. It's killing us what he's saying. Moses, you go hear that. And then you tell us the softened version, basically, is what they wanted. The law covenant that was made with Moses was the bringing in of death, purposely, to show man. It was added, so to speak, as Paul put it, to show us that we're condemned in the law, right? Now, after that covenant came the covenant with the land of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 30. You can read about that. God made a covenant with the people of Israel. If they would do these things, right, he would bless their land. If they don't do these things, the land would be cursed. They lived under that, right? They lived under that. That fifth covenant, if you would, that covenant of really kind of having to do the right thing or else experience, you know, the problems that came along with that. Now, in all these covenants, when you read through them, Abraham's covenant, then, you know, you come to the Mosaic covenant, and then you come to the Palestinian covenant, the sixth one, and then finally you come to David's covenant. Now, David had a special relationship with God. God made a covenant with David, which would be a perpetual covenant in this sense, that David's lineage would never die out. In fact, the greater than David, Jesus Christ himself, would sit on the throne of David in the kingdom, right? That Davidic covenant made with David, that seventh covenant, brings in this whole possibility for Israel to experience blessings they never have experienced before. But that was the last of the covenants. That was the covenant that the children of Israel were living under when Jesus Christ came to the earth. Okay? All those covenants, though, were imperfect because there was always an if or a condition attached to those covenants. Every one of them had conditions attached to them. And so now we get to this new covenant, and when God says in verse 9, this isn't going to be like the covenant I made with their fathers, right? Even when I brought them out of Egypt, he said, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. The problem with those old covenants is that the people didn't continue in the covenant. They couldn't. None of the covenants that God made with his people in the Old Testament could be kept. None of the people kept it. So God couldn't regard them or basically give them the promises that the covenants would promise because they didn't live up to their end, right? So a covenant's kind of a bummer if you're involved in it. That's the problem, right? Not that God's covenant, his side isn't good. His word's good, right? The problem isn't that God's word isn't good. The problem is my word's not good. Your word's not good enough. Okay, I promise not to do that again, God. How many times have you said that in your... Don't even answer that question. Lord, I'll never do that again. Right? 2 minutes later... Next day, I mean, we don't keep our word. Even when we mean it, God does keep his word. His side of the covenant is perfect. Our side is imperfect. So the covenant could not produce the promises because we couldn't keep our end of the bargain, right? So now God says, I can regard that. So he says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, after all those covenant days, says the Lord. And this, now watch the difference here. The old covenants, if you will obey, if you don't sin, if you do this, if you don't do that, there's always these ifs attached. Now watch the difference in language here. God says, this is the covenant that I will make. I will put my laws into their mind. I will. God says. Here's the difference between the old and new covenant. If you, the old, I will, the new. Which one sounds better to you? Just off the top of your head. If you do this or don't do that, or God saying, I'll do it. I'll do it. I like that one, right? I like that one. God says, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Do you hear any if in there? This is what the new covenant's about, folks. There's no ifs there. I will put my words in their mind. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Does that sound like a done deal? It is. That's why Jesus said it is finished. Finished it. It's all done. Right? There's no if there. I always say there's no ifs, ands, or buts in the new covenant. Only in the old. But this is a sure thing. God's going to do it. And you know, I would obviously... the perspective of the Hebrew listener here, he might want to read this, you know, and I will be to them a God if they will be my people. If they do certain things, then I'll be their God. See, this is the way some people read this. And this is the way the Hebrew believers were trying to operate. But it's craziness. Let me just say this. It's craziness because... we understand, don't we, that we are saved by grace through faith, right? It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Anybody have a problem with that? All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen? Simple, right? Now, I don't know of hardly one case where I've asked a believer, do you believe that you're saved by any other means that I just said? Well, no, I believe that. So you believed you're saved, right, in the new covenant? Yes. But then I ask him, why are you then thinking that you're sanctified by living in the old? Because many people will admit readily that they're saved by the new covenant, but they're living in the old as if that sanctification comes through living out the old covenant. This is tricky. This is what they were doing and wanting to continue doing. This letter is written for that purpose. Now, you might do the same thing. You might know, I'm saved by faith and grace and all that. I don't have a problem with that. But you might be living as if you're trying to find some kind of favor with God by the things that you're doing. And this can be a real trap. honestly. See, we have the great mediator. And the reason this is hard and the reason it's wrong is because if I do certain things that I am kind of attempting to get God to look at me somehow a little differently, and this happens, I confess, I've done that. God's called me on this. You know, he'll call me out. You're trying to get me to look at you different, right? I'm like, I'm so busted, right? You can't get away with anything with God. But the point is that I catch myself, well, I'll just do this. You know, then, Lord, you'll think of me a little differently than that. No. Nope. In fact, when you do that, when you try to get me to think of you differently, you're trying to exalt yourself, diminishing what Christ has done for you. Stop it. Right? See, he's my mediator. And that means with all his majesty and glory and perfection, he stands before God for me. Right? And trying to get God to look at you different, doing certain things like, oh, this is going to impress God. Right? I learned a long time ago, don't try and impress him. You can't impress God. I mean, what are you going to do? I learned a long time ago, God does not look at me and say, ooh, wow. I didn't think you had it in you. Right? In fact, in and of myself, the only thing God would say to me when he looks at me is, oh, ooh, wow. Right? So I don't want to get into that arena of trying to make God look at me any differently than this. Jesus is my mediator. When God looks at me, he sees me through the cleansing lens of Jesus Christ. Right? So here's the picture, really. God's there. Jesus stands in my place, right? He stands in my stead. He's my mediator. There he is. God looks at him, you know. And really, the reality is I'm behind Christ going, hey, right? I'm just kind of behind the majesty and glory of Christ, who's my mediator, who did it all perfectly for me and continues to mediate as my high priest, right? To do something to try and get you out in front, so to speak, would be like jumping around in front of Christ, dancing around a little tap dance for God, right? And saying, look, look at that, right? Look at me, right? Bad idea. But we have this in us, right? Wait a minute, can't I do something that will impress God? No. You're all about this one truth. If you're in Christ, then he is the impressive one. Not me. One of my grandkids, it was Caden, the second grandchild I had. When he was just little, I mean, just a little guy. Whenever I would want to read a story to his older brother, Gage, I would say, Gage, you want me to read you a story? And Caden, me, right? If I said, Gage, you want to go to the store? Caden, me, right? And I thought about that because that's me sometimes with the Lord. Here's Christ, my great high priest, my mediator, just awesome in glory and majesty. And I'm back here, me? Huh? This is what you're doing when you're trying to impress God. Like here's all the Father's, oh, I'm well pleased with my, this is my son whom I'm well pleased. Me? What about me? Well, here's the beauty of this. When the Father looks at his son, he says, oh, now I'm well pleased with him. And you, because you're all in him. You follow me? We get the me in Christ. See, there's nothing better than this. There's not going to be anything better than being in Christ and standing before the Father and him saying, oh, well done. It's okay. But not because you're out there doing a tap dance, but because you're in Christ. You're in him, and he is so impressed with his son that God would say, oh, this is my son. Well done. And you can all share in this wonderful glory of Christ because of what he's done. You follow this. It's important. So whenever you get that visual, then maybe that'll help, you know. You're out there trying to do something. Oh, this is going to be really spiritual, right? God will look at me different. Oh, he might. I wouldn't advise it, though. How is he going to look upon you any better than looking at you in Christ? Right? Well, why should I do anything then? That's a good point. That's a good question. Let's look. So they're going to be my people. I'm going to be their God, right? And how is it that his word is written in my mind and my heart? And this is a good little point of reference here. We discover, don't we, that when we take in God's word over and over again, he's constantly writing things. Now, I say that because you can read his word and he's not writing. There's times when I read his word a dozen times, I'm not getting written on. And then one time, all of a sudden, he starts writing on my heart. What's happening? I'm receiving. I'm actually taking his word and applying it and doing it in my life. That's when it's written. When it's written on my heart, I'm actually taking his word and doing what it's saying. So, see, I always tell people, look, if you don't feel like God's writing anything on your heart or in your mind right now, right, then take what he writes whenever he writes it. Take it. If he's writing something today, then take that and do whatever it is he's saying. Be faithful with what he's writing today, and he will write again tomorrow. But so often people say, well, I just want God to speak to me about something. Well, let me just ask you, what did he speak to you about last time? Well, I don't know. Don't remember. It was a long time ago. Well, I would advise praying about that. And go back to what he spoke to you last time about. Because maybe it didn't get written because maybe you didn't really listen and take it in and live it out. Writing on my heart so I'll remember it means experiencing it by faith and moving into it. Then it gets indelibly written into my heart and my mind. So he says, right, watch this now. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. In this new covenant with his children, now not just everybody on the earth, but everybody in the new covenant, you don't have to teach somebody who's in the new covenant that they need to know God, right? That's the point here. In other words, if you're born again, I don't need to tell you, I don't need to teach you today, you know, you really ought to know God. You know that, don't you? If you don't know that and you're in the new covenant, you got another problem. But here's the point. You don't have to tell people over and over because they all know that they should know God and walk with God. There's not one person who's born again who doesn't realize they should be close to the Lord, as intimate with him as they can be. Not doing stuff for him, being with him, and living in the relationship with him that he has made for you in this covenant. Everybody knows that, don't we? You don't have to teach that. So he says, and this is so cool. He says, they all know from the least to the greatest. There's no hierarchy here. For he says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Ooh, I love this verse. I love this. God says, you know, in the new covenant, I'm just merciful to unrighteousness. Oh, boy, that is like ointment, right? That is like salve on the wound. That's like medicine for my soul. You know why? Because the term unrighteousness means unrelatedness or wrong relationship. Righteousness means right relatedness or right relationship. So when the Bible says there are none righteous, no, not one, it means that no one relates right. But here's the wonder of it. God is merciful to my unrighteousness in this relationship I'm in with him. Meaning when I don't relate right to him or to anybody else, he's merciful to me. Let me just say this. As God is building upon something here through the writer of Hebrews, that he is an example for everything that we're to be, isn't he? We're going to be patterning everything in our life after him. Well, here's another pattern as well as a promise. God's promise in the covenant is I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness. It's also an example for me to follow. And let me just suggest this to you in any relationship you're in, but especially if you're married. Be merciful to unrighteousness. So, gals, listen. Your husband, I know he's not all there all the time. He doesn't have the sensitivity. He doesn't relate rightly all the time. He says things that are really confounding to you, but make perfect sense to him. He does things in a way that just leave you in the state of, oh boy, right? He is so unrighteous. He just doesn't know how to relate to me, right? Okay, I get it. But what's the answer? Be merciful to his unrighteousness. And vice versa, guys, right? We all could learn tons just by practicing this. Okay, someone doesn't know how to relate rightly. What do? Tell them. Look, you don't know how to relate. Right? I've found that does little good. Just as a point of reference, I don't think that does a whole lot of good to point out somebody doesn't know how to relate when they don't know how to relate. You know what I'm saying? It's not like telling them they don't know how to relate is going to fix their unrelatedness. It might make them worse. Now I really don't know how to relate because I don't even know what you're talking about. Right? Be merciful. It does wonders in relationships, even when they're unrighteous, when they're not right. The best thing is to be like God in this and be merciful to the unrighteousness. The other thing he promises, he says, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. This is also a promise, but an example. God will remember my sins and iniquities no more. Does that mean that God forgot my sin? Well, no, God knows everything, but the term means to hold against. He will not hold against any of the sins and iniquities of my life against me. He will not hold it against me any longer. This is a great promise, isn't it? No matter what your life looks like, past, present, or future, if you're in the new covenant, God will remember your sins and iniquities no more. He doesn't hold them against you ever anymore. There's not one time in your future coming up where God will say, okay, let's get down to business now. All that sin and iniquity, let's talk about that. No. He doesn't remember it. It's not held against me any longer. Now, it's not that God has amnesia, but he chooses to say, no, I'm not going to hold that against them any longer. That's an example for me in my relationship with others, especially, again, spouses. I need to be merciful to unrighteousness, and I need to not hold against my wife sins and iniquity. Now, I've heard people say, well, I might forgive them, but I'm never going to forget it. I'm never going to forget it. Well, that's okay. You don't have to forget it, but quit holding it against them. That's the point. It's not a matter of memory. It's a matter of choice, choosing to not hold that against them, because bitterness, right, it's rotten, man. You know, I look at God here. He doesn't do it, right? And we would all be shocked to think that God, somehow, he sits in heaven going, oh, I'm never forgetting that. Right? Ooh, they did that again. Right? I'm going to be bitter. Of course not. We would go, that's not God, right? Well, it shouldn't be God's people. Shouldn't be holding things against people that do things wrong. Everybody's unrighteous. We all mess up, and we've all done things, right, that need forgiving. So we should hold it against no one. Not that you have to, listen, not that you have to be involved with the person that you're not holding that against anymore. Some people are monstrous in character. I understand that. And if someone's done you wrong, you don't have to invite them over for dinner. Right? In fact, somebody you need to forgive and not hold against might be dead. Huh? I've had to work with people on this level. Right? I'm so mad at them. Well, where are they? They're dead. They've been dead for 20 years. Well, what are you doing? You think that you're hurting them somehow by being bitter? Because some people do. They think, I'll be bitter and mad and that'll really hurt them. They don't care. They don't care that you're bitter and mad. The only one that hurts is you. And that's why God says, let it go, man. Forget it. Forget about it. Right? Don't hold it against. What a great example. Now, the way this works, folks, is different than by law. Or, you've got to do it because I said so, God's saying. There's a new part of the new covenant, which is based upon not the law, but on love. It's obeying the Lord, not because I'm afraid of what will happen if I don't, old covenant, but because he loves me so much and I love him so much that I'll do anything for him. What do you want me to do? If you love somebody enough, you'll do anything for them, right? I mean, what parent in here, right, wouldn't take a bullet for their child? Huh? Right? No problem, right? When my kids go through something difficult, I'm always, Lord, I'll trade places with them. Right? I'll swap. I'll take it. You know? Who wouldn't do that? Why? Because I have to? Because the law says so? No. Because I love them. Right? I'll do anything for them. Because I love them. This is the law of the new covenant, so to speak, is love. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. Not because I said so. Right? And you are going to get a spanking if you don't. No, if you love me, then you do what I say. That's all. So do I love him? Yeah. Would I do anything for him because I love him so much? Well, that's the idea. It's a choice I make because I am in love with my mediator, my great high priest, my savior, my God, you see, my leader. Love is made the motive, folks, for my life, for obedience, when I'm in this new relationship with my God, and it's not a problem to choose to obey him. I don't always, and I fail at it, but the point is this. The motivation for doing what the Lord says has to be love, because nothing else really accomplishes anything anymore, does it? We've talked about the whole trying to keep the ordinances or trying to tap dance before God so he'll look at me different. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. The only thing now that matters in this relationship, in this covenant that I have with the Lord and he has with me, is love. I love you, Lord, so I'll do what you say. Not because I'm going to lose my salvation if I don't, but because I don't want to hurt your feelings. I don't want to disappoint you. I don't want you to be grieved. I don't want you to be hurt by me. So I'll do what you say. And I'll be merciful to unrighteous people. You know, I'll be forgiving and not hanging on to and not holding against stuff, because it's not what you want and it's not what you're like. Standing before the Lord with Jesus Christ will be the greatest moment, don't you think? You'll be there. Christ will be there, your mediator, standing there in all his glory. And you're like, oh, man, that's what God's seeing right now. When he looks at me, I'm going to look at Jesus and go, whoa, you're so amazing. And the Father is going to look at Christ and me in Christ and go, I'm well pleased with that. There's nothing better than that, huh? Nothing better than hearing the Lord say, oh, well done. Well done. And you're in Christ going, oh man, if you only knew. And he does. Right? But in Christ, it's okay. See, that's what's going to blow our minds. Is to hear the Lord, to hear Jesus when you see him, say, it's okay. You're with me. You ever go somewhere like an event and you're not really invited, but somebody told you to come and you're kind of with them, right? And when you get to the door or whatever, your friend says, it's okay, he's with me, right? And you're like, yeah, I'm with him, right? Because if you're in that party or at that gathering and you weren't invited, someone might come up and go, So what are you doing here? Right? Right. I'm with him, we would say. And in heaven, do you understand why Jesus will forever be the high priest? Forever be the lamb that was slain? Forever be this for me? Because for all of eternity, I will know the reason I'm here is because of him. And to hear Jesus say, it's okay. It's okay. You're with me. That's all I need to hear, right? That's going to last for eternity. That's it for me. I'll be done. Okay. I'm all finished. Jesus just said, it's okay. I've got this. Right? It's he, him, our great high priest, our mediator. It's he that has it all. He has the control. He has the power. He has the greatness. He has it, right? When we try and live it out ourselves, we're trying to say, no, I've got this, Lord. I've got this, really. No, I got this, right? You don't got nothing, right? It's the Lord that says, no, I got this. And me saying, yes, amen, right? Amen. And so he says now, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made, the first old, and now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Literally, when this was written in around AD 64, about 6 years later, the old system of the Jewish faith, so to speak, would literally vanish away when the temple was destroyed. See, they weren't going to give it up. Even though the mediator had come, even though the great high priest had come and fulfilled all those old covenants, right? And by the way, look at those old covenants. I won't go into it in detail today, but look at the old covenants. You'll find Christ is in every one of those covenants. He was in the garden. He had his own garden that he went to as well. But he was the last Adam, not the first. And he won back everything the first Adam lost, right? In that covenant. He was the ark of the flood that carried Noah and his family through. Jesus Christ. Look at the whole thing. All those covenants. You know, look at Abraham, right? Jesus is the literal fulfillment of what Isaac, Abraham's son, only pictured. He was the obedient son unto death. Isaac didn't have to die. Jesus would. Huh? In all these covenants, you see, Moses, right, bringing in the law, Jesus fulfills the law. Every covenant that God's had with man, Jesus has been the one that took care of it. So cool. In the land of Israel, when the covenant was made, God said, do these things and the land will be blessed. Don't do these things. Well, Jesus lived in that land and never sinned. Didn't sin once. They couldn't accuse. What sin do you accuse me of? Jesus said. And they're like, oh, man, trick question. You know, there's nothing. We can't find anything wrong with this man, right? They couldn't find anything wrong with him. He never sinned. He lived in the land all his life and he never sinned, right? So that covenant made with Israel. And then the covenant with David. Jesus is the greater than David that's going to sit on the throne of David in the kingdom and rules and reigns from there, right? And then, of course, in the new covenant, the eighth covenant, the number of new beginnings, Jesus is the foundation of this covenant based upon his own sacrifice. It's all about Jesus, isn't it? The old covenants, everything, it's all about him. So when you read this next time and you glance through this, refresh yourself in these things because the old was about to vanish away. God had to literally allow the temple to be destroyed in order to stop the old Jewish practices of their religion. He had to literally level the temple. And Jesus said it would happen. As they're walking by one day, remember, the disciples were like, oh, Lord, look at this temple. Well, the big stones and everything, this is impressive, right? And Jesus said, I'm going to tell you now, not one of those is going to remain on another. This is coming down. This is about to vanish away. This is of the old. This is of the new. Huh? So to this day, the Jews since AD 70 have not been able to practice the Jewish religious system because without a temple, They can't. That's on purpose. They cannot practice it. And God is drawing them in, and he will save them. That's the awesome thing. He will fulfill his covenant with Israel. It'll be like he says. You know, the kingdom is all theirs to enjoy. Meanwhile, folks, me and you here now, make sure you do this. Pattern your life after everything heavenly. What's going on in heaven? Be about that. Right? Read the book of Revelation. See what's going on in heaven presently. See the things that take place there. Get yourself involved in that. Right? You're going to find a lot of worship, a lot of the word. You're going to see a lot of prayer happening. And as far as there's just lots of good things happening in heaven. That pattern is for me to live today. So live it. Not because you have to, but because he's given it to you to enjoy. And hey, just do it in love. Realize you can't do anything to better yourself in the Lord. All you can do is rest in Christ and let him do the work for you. He's given you his spirit. He's given you his word. He's given you the covenant. It's all been given. Now all you do is just live it. Rest in it, right? You go to see the Father. I'm with him. I'm with him. Right? And Jesus is there. He's with me. Yeah. Isn't that awesome? You're with him. Where else would you want to be? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this covenant, the new covenant. How awesome it is. So much better than the old. So much freer. So much goodness and grace and mercy and joy. Ah, Lord, you've done it all. It's all because of you. And we just trust that whatever, Lord, you're doing presently right now, mediating and interceding for us in heaven. Lord, we just want to be more a part of that because that's the pattern for us. So show us and teach us again. Free us up from the things that are besetting us and slowing us down. Give us vision today, Lord, as we climb up to where you are by faith and rest in the place that you are meeting with us. And show us, Lord, teach us, instruct us, and bless us right upon our hearts. And Lord, give us wisdom. We love you today. And I pray, Lord, for this church. I pray that you would meet the needs of those that are in need today. Heal the brokenhearted. Pray for many, Lord, in our body, in our fellowship, who have lost family members recently. Lord, just a whole bunch of people losing parents and husbands. And it's just heartbreaking in life sometimes. But Lord, you are faithful. And you can strengthen. So I pray that you would be the comforter for so many today. Supply our needs. Lord, we need you. And we thank you for being faithful to us. So in all these things, Lord, we give you thanks. And present them to you in Jesus' name. Amen.